Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm chapter 115, a verse that serves as the basis for the chorus that we just sung, Psalm 115. In God's sweet providence, he brings us this morning to a passage of Scripture that speaks a word that is appropriate not only to times of celebration and specifically for us as a church celebrating this anniversary and this landmark occasion, but it's a passage that's also appropriate for the tumultuous times that we live in. It's the kind of the theme verse. It's the verse that's written on the wall of the legacy room. It is our desire as people read about and think about the history of our church, that the focus not be on men or women, the focus not be on the achievements of men or women, but on God and God alone, that he alone is worthy of the glory that would come from good work that is done. He alone deserves the glory. And so in that sense, it's a declaration when good happens, we acknowledge that God is the one that receives the praise and not men. And I'll just tell you, as I began to study this verse, I started with just verse 1, and as I began to study it, I was surprised by where the text took me, and I pray this morning that I'm able to explain that to you as well, and that God would use it to encourage your own soul as it has mine. If you look at the passage with me, let's just look at it together, follow along as I read it, Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. It's been fascinating to read and study about the history of this psalm in more modern times, not in the biblical context, but in the way it's been used through the centuries. After the victory in 1415 at the Battle of Agincourt in France, the troops were commanded to kneel and sing, and I'll pronounce this improperly, I'm sure, Non nobis domine sed tibi sit gloria. The troops were commanded to kneel after victory and say, not to us, but to you be the glory. That's recounted in Shakespeare's play on the life of King Henry. Derek Kidner recounts an occasion where William Wilberforce, the British statesman that fought for over four decades for the abolition of slavery in his country, after Parliament finally passed a bill that abolished the slave trade, this man went back to his home and he said to have sat down and meditate on this verse, Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. That's an appropriate response. That's the only appropriate response to victory. That's the only appropriate response when we see good happen is to say, God is worthy of the glory. Not to us, not to man be the glory, but to God and to the name of God alone be the glory. Maybe the most amazing setting to think about the possibility of this song being sung, we don't know for certain, but I feel rather confident it was in the upper room. Psalm 115 is one of the Hallel Psalms, Hallelujah Psalms. You can see it ends with praise the Lord. It ends with Hallel. It ends with Hallelujah. And it was a set of psalms, Psalms 113 to Psalm 118, that was sung at Passover time. Before the meal, they would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. And then after the meal, they would sing together Psalm 115 and 118. You know that passage in Matthew 26 where after they had eaten the meal together, Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, and they're going to leave and they're going to go to the garden, and Christ knows he's escaping the soldiers just for a little time that he might spend time with his Father in Gethsemane, and he's waiting for Judas to show up to betray him, and so he's going to get away just for a little bit of time. And so they eat this meal, and Matthew 26 has this little verse that says, they sang a hymn together, right, and then departed. Remember that? I think it is very likely they did what all the Jews did at Passover. They sang the other half of the Hallel Psalms. And I just imagined that hours before the Lord would be crucified, that these words were on his very lips. That as he went to his Father in prayer in the garden, I imagine that the thoughts of these psalms that would have been sung year after year after year at Passover, and now he is becoming the Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb, that the thoughts of this psalm may very well have been on his mind. As he leads his disciples, and he was reminded that glory goes to God alone. The command we will see in the midst of this text, trust in the Lord. I think this last scenario is really the most helpful to understand the heart of this psalm. At first glance and without context, it seems to be a psalm that would function as the declaration following a great victory. And it is, and that's appropriate, that anytime anything good happens, we proclaim glory to God and not to man. That's appropriate. But then we see almost immediately in verse 2 that the setting of the psalm doesn't seem to be one of victory, but in a time of uncertainty. Why should the nations say, where is their God? It's a time in Israel's history, and no one knows the exact context. There's several scenarios that are put forth. But it seems to be a time of uncertainty, a time of seeming defeat, a time when the people of God and God himself are being taunted by their enemies. And so I want to walk through this, and to guide our thoughts, we'll break it into five sections. The first section is verse 1, and I actually want to come back to that verse at the end, and I pray that by the time we go through it, you'll see why. And we're going to have to go fast. I'm going to talk fast. I'm going to cover a lot of material. I'm going to build a big porch, okay, so that we can get to the crux of what he's getting at here. And the first thing I want us to see in verses 2 and 3 is the defense of God's greatness. The defense of God's greatness. Notice the attack comes, the taunt comes in verse 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Like I said, we don't know the exact historical context for this, the situation that the psalm was written in. Some believe it was at the time of the Exodus. Others believe it was in the time of exile or post-exilic. But at some point, the nation is suffering some kind of apparent defeat, at least to its enemies. And it's not hard to find examples in the history of Israel where this would be true. And the surrounding nations are looking and saying, you're nothing. You claim all these big things. You claim to follow the God of the universe. You claim to have covenant with the living God, and yet look at you. You're small, and you're weak, and you're on the brink of destruction. If your God is so great, then why are you suffering like this? If your God is so great, then why are you undergoing these kinds of difficulties? Where is your God now? I think those are the same questions we face, isn't it, about our God? When suffering takes place, when tragedy takes place, when evil takes place, when the business is not going so well, when our kids are not doing so well, that the enemies of God can look at our lives, can look at circumstances, can look at the world and say, okay, Christians, where's your God now? Where is he now? Where is this compassionate, loving God you speak of in the midst of this tragedy? Where is your God? Now note the answer that the psalmist gives, because it's the very answer, it's the very defense that we should give. And in its defense, I say defense in the way that C.S. Lewis meant it, and I'm going to butcher this quote and John's going to correct me afterwards. But Lewis essentially says, you don't really defend God, you just open the box and let him out. And this is their answer. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Look at the response. I'll tell you where God is. He's in the heavens. And I'll tell you what he's doing. He's doing whatever he pleases. He's where he's always been. He's in the heavens. It's plural. He's in the height of the heavens of heavens. He's at the top. He's ruling over all of it. And he does all that he pleases. What's he saying? Where is my God? I'll tell you where my God is. You're looking at my circumstances and you see despair and you see difficulty and you see trouble and you think, that can't be a person that belongs to the living God. But even though I don't understand it, let me tell you something. This is where my God is. He is seated on the throne of the universe and he is working out his sovereign will in spite of what it might look like to you and to me. And he doesn't need to explain himself. He doesn't need to act in a way that I can understand and comprehend. He is absolutely sovereign. He does all that he pleases. In the history of Israel, there was never a time, no matter how bleak things seemed, where circumstances thwarted the plan of God, though human eyes cannot see it. Believer, hear this morning for you. There is never a time in your life, no matter how bleak the circumstances, no matter how difficult the days, there is never a time when God's plan for your life can be thwarted. Never. He is always, always, always working things together for your good and for his glory. Always. Now, human eyes can't always see this, can we? This is always often blind to us, but you think of Joseph and the story of Joseph. But what does he say? What God intended, what man intended for evil, God intended for good. You look at the slavery in Egypt, and yet God was blessing them, even in slavery, that he might bring about the birth of a nation. You see them in the desert, and it seems hopeless, and yet God was providing and God was making the way for victory. You see the same thing in Canaan. You see it in the story of Ruth and the story of Esther. And we can relate to this. We can relate to times when it seems everything's cloudy, when the purposes of God and the ways of God and the purposes of God are just, they're hidden from us. When asked, where is your God? This is our answer. And it may not satisfy everybody, but this is the answer. Where is my God in the midst of this? He's sitting on the throne of the heaven of heavens, and he is doing exactly as he pleases. And no circumstance, no matter how dire, no matter how difficult, no circumstance can thwart the plan of God. This reminds me of a passage that we memorized together not long ago. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. So do you hear what his answer is? Where is your God? This is the psalmist's answer. I might not be able to explain the circumstances. I might not understand his providential hand, but I know he sits on the throne of the universe and he acts according to his own gracious will and he has purposes that I cannot comprehend. Let's come back to the cross. There's no greater picture of this than the cross. And again, it's so powerful for me to imagine that these words may have been on the lips of our Lord in the upper room just hours before the cross. Were these not exactly the same kind of taunts that were hurled at Christ when he hung there? If you're the Messiah, right? Then get down. If you're really who you claim to be, you're the very God of the universe, get off the cross. And yet, with hindsight, we see that this most horrific event in all of human history was in fact being used to magnify the glory of God in ways that we could not imagine. That God was redeeming for himself a lost humanity, that the great agony of the cross was going to be followed by the glory of the resurrection. That it seems in that moment, in the darkness of that hour, hope was lost. Death had won. But just 3 days later, we find that death, in fact, was defeated once and for all. That God is alive. Luke says this in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 again, what man intends for evil, at a time when it looks like man is in control of the cross and the circumstances behind it all was the sovereign hand of God accomplishing his perfect plan. Where was God when Jesus was on the cross? The answer, he was sitting on his throne in the highest of heavens doing exactly as he pleased. If that's true in the darkest hour in human history, friends, it's true in our own lives as well. We must embrace that truth that God is sovereign. We do not always understand it, and certainly for the non-believer who cannot submit themselves and surrender to the sovereignty of God, they become skeptical, they become miserable, they become agnostic. The smartest of the non-believers are the most miserable because they recognize that if in fact there is no God governing these things, then life is futile. But at times, even we as believers struggle with the doctrine of sovereignty, don't we? God, do you see the circumstances I'm in? Have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten the condition of my soul? Have you forgotten about me? Have you forgot I've worshipped you, God? I've loved you. What are you doing? What a reminder when we see this in the cross and you see this traced through the Old Testament in these stories, these men, Job and Ruth and Esther, to realize that God is always at work even when we can't see it. We're reminded here to take the long-term view. The wicked may prosper for a season, but God is sovereign and he will work things out according to the counsel of his will. So we see first a defense of God. Secondly, we see a defense of his greatness. And secondly, we see the deconstruction of God's enemies. The deconstruction of God's enemies. This is verses 4-8. And I'll explain in a moment why I choose that word. Where is your God? I'll tell you where my God is. But you really want to talk about gods? Let's talk about your gods for a minute. That's the sense. You're going to mock my God? Okay, let's talk about your gods. They look human, don't they? And yet, what? Verse 4. They're made of silver and gold, but they're the work of human hands. They're made of metals that are on the earth. No matter how precious the metal, they're lifeless blobs. They're not creators, they are creations. They are made by human hands. You make these objects of worship, but isn't the created thing always less magnificent than its maker? Right, when we see an invention, when we see a human invention, we might marvel at that human invention. But behind it, what we think of is, wow, what an amazing intellectual must have stood behind that invention that thought of that, that did that. By the way, that's the allure of idols. Because ultimately, I am greater than the God I create. Spurgeon says, how irrational that men should adore that which is less than themselves. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They can't communicate. They can't promise. They can't comfort. They offer no hope, no direction, no instruction. They have eyes, but they can't see. I mean, you can shove a couple rubies or precious gems in those holes, but you made the holes, and they can't look around. They can't behold beauty, let alone create it. They can't even see the stars that my God has hung in place. They have ears, but they can't hear. You can cry out all day to your gods. They'll never hear you. They'll never respond. It reminds me of the story of Elijah. Don't you love that story? When Elijah is in that epic battle against the prophets of Baal and he's taunting them because they've been all day long crying aloud, God, you know, come down, bring fire down. God, accept our offering, accept our worship. They're crying. 1 Kings chapter 18. At noon, Elijah mocked them saying, cry aloud, shout louder, for he is a God. Either he is musing or he's relieving himself. or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and he just needs to be awakened. And they cried aloud, they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering, but there was no voice, no one answered. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. They have feet, but they don't walk. What good is a God you got to carry around? Isn't that a ridiculous picture? A good friend of mine was evacuated from the fires in Central California, and they had 5 minutes to evacuate their house. And we were talking at dinner the other night with the kids. I'm like, if you had 5 minutes, what would you grab? And obviously your mind, you know, runs immediately, okay, like I got to get, you know, these pictures, and I got to make sure I get my favorite kid out, and then I've got to, no, I'm just kidding, I got to, you're going to grab those things that are most precious. Now imagine the scenario where you're saying, hey, did anybody grab our God? That's the picture. How ridiculous of a picture. Oh no, we forgot our God on the way out the house. If you want your God to move, you got to carry him. He's not the God that leads. He's not the God that's the pillar of fire. They don't make a sound in their throat. Spurgeon put it this way, neither a grunt nor a growl nor a groan nor so much as a mutter can come from them. They can't even clear their throats. What's the picture? They're dead, they're lifeless, they're senseless, they're without energy, without power. These are the idols that these people that are mocking God worship. Now, it's easy to dismiss idolatry as an ancient problem, or at the very most, a problem of other religions. But in reality, idolatry is the constant battle of the human heart. Now, as believers, that battle is different for us, but because we believe that God is the God of the universe, and we believe that God is the God of our salvation, but so did Israel. And yet they struggled with idolatry. Why? Because they were always hedging their bets. God, I know you're the God of history, but why not, just in case, worship the God of rain so that we have crops? We are tempted to do the same. We're tempted to find satisfaction in things other than God. That's the heart of idolatry. Tim Keller, in his helpful book, The Counterfeit Gods, he defines an idol this way. He says, an idol is anything in our lives more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. If I have that, then I will feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I know I'll be significant and secure. When you understand the heart of idolatry and Scripture in that kind of context, you realize that is the constant struggle of the human heart. That's been the struggle since the garden. To say, okay, God, I believe these things about you, but it sure would be nice if. And I'm going to find security here. And so how do we confront these idols? The first thing we do is we need to identify them. We ask that question, is there anything or anyone other than God in your life to whom you look for satisfaction, joy, peace, hope, validation? Is there anything in your life that is more important than God? Is there anything that I can't imagine living without? If this were taken from me, my life wouldn't be worth living. If you think those kinds of thoughts, then you can bet that that thing, your fear being taken away, is probably an idol in your life. Well, what do we do? Once we've identified it, we deconstruct it. We do exactly what the psalmist does here with these idols. He shows the absolute insanity of worshiping anything other than a true and living God. That there's no satisfaction outside of God. And when we're tempted to turn our affection someplace else, when we're tempted to find satisfaction somewhere else or in someone else, we need to do what the psalmist does here and think about the limited nature of that thing that we've made an idol. You've made power an idol. Think about the actual inability of human power, the shortcomings of human power, and the the vanity of pursuing it. Maybe money is an idol, and then you deconstruct it. What can money really do? You think about possessions, alcohol, academic achievement, athletic achievement. It can be a person. It can be your spouse. It can be a child. It can be a job. It can be a church. That thing that you have sought for satisfaction and peace in, and God says, no, me alone, in me alone is there satisfaction, is there peace, is there joy. You say, can these things save me? Can these things bless me? Can these things redeem me? Can these things transform my life? Do any of these things bring me eternal joy and satisfaction? You see it for what it is, and then you elevate your vision of God based on Scripture that you might adore Him instead of the idols. And then He gives a dire warning in verse 8. Look at this. Those who make them, they're the work of human hands, verse 4, and those who make them become like them. And by the way, so do all who trust in them. If you don't destroy your idols and replace them with the worship of God, then the result is you become like your idol. You become like the thing you worship. Psalm 135:18 says the same thing. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. In 2 Kings, the writer says, Israel went after false idols and became false. You become like the thing you worship. And what are these idols really like? They're dead, powerless, empty, worthless, deaf, blind, dumb, and lame. That's not a good place to be. But be encouraged, because the opposite, believer, is also true. That when God is the object of our affection and the focus of our worship, we become like Him. We grow in His likeness. We become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. By constantly beholding the glory of Christ, we become more like Christ. And what we find is those very things we thought could only be satisfied in the idols of this world are met perfectly and wholly and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. We become like that which we behold. So it seems clear, don't trust in idols. But then the contrast comes in verse 9, and this really is the heart of the psalm. So we see this defense of God's greatness. Verses 9 to 15 now, we see the demand to trust God's character. The demand to trust God's character. This is a call to depend on grace. And I use the word demand because these are imperatives. These are commands. He's commanding us to trust in God. This is the God who lives in the heavens. This is the sovereign, glorious God of the universe. Note the repetition. Look at verse 9 and just let your eyes glance through those first three verses. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust is to attach yourself to. It's to cling to. It's to hold fast to. It's to rely on. Attach yourself to the Lord, the living God. No matter the circumstances, even in the most difficult of times, trust in Him and Him alone. Note again the repetition to underscore that He is worthy of our trust. And this was probably a sing in response. Like a leader would say, oh Israel, trust in the Lord. And the response would be, He is their help and their shield. And a leader would say, oh house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And the congregation would say, He is our help and our shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. God is our refuge, a very present help in the time of need. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. So instead of trusting in the things of this world, the psalmist urges, the psalmist demands that our trust be put in our God. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. He is our help. He is our shield. I love this. I love this. I love that at the beginning, the Israelites are put in the position of defending God. Give account for your God. Where is He? Like, I don't have to account for God. He's sitting on the throne of the universe doing whatever He wants. But I'll tell you this, He's my shield and He's my protector. He's my defender. He is our ultimate help. He is our ultimate shield. He is our ever-present help in the time of need. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will not let one sheep out of his hand. He'll not allow anything to separate us from his love. Now listen, when I say that, I know that some of you are having weeks or seasons where you think, and maybe it's been a life, where you feel like everything has conspired against you. Everything in the world seems to be trying to pull you from the hand of God and trying to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Hear this today. This is the promise of Scripture. If you are in Christ, He is your help and He is your shield, and nothing in this world, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never leave you alone. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. And then he follows this threefold repetition in the call to trust with a threefold assurance of what God will do for those who trust him in verses 12 and 13. The Lord has remembered us. I love that little phrase. The Lord has remembered us. He doesn't forget us. No matter the circumstances, he's not forgotten. The end of Psalm 1, he knows the way of the righteous. In the New Testament, the sheep hear his voice and they know him and he knows his sheep. The Lord has remembered us and he will bless us. Do you hear the confidence of that? See, their circumstances are such that the surrounding nations are saying, where's your God now? And they're saying, he's sitting on the throne of the universe and I trust him with all of my heart. And let me tell you something, he will bless us. We'll see why in a minute. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, whether they be small or great. In verse 14, he prays for God to grant increase to this small nation with the blessing of children. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, you who made heaven and earth. This is covenant language. This is the promise that I know and I pray. I know God will bless me and I know that God will bless us. And I pray that that blessing will come exactly as he's promised, with an increase in our children and our children's children. God will be faithful to his covenant. You are, verse 15, the maker of heaven and earth. And here you see the contrast between the living God who sits on the throne and these dumb, worthless idols that are made by the hands of man. One commentator said it this way. He said, the living God blesses, fulfills promises, and dispenses grace on both the small and great. His blessing, fulfilled promises, and abundant grace have been experienced by all who have trusted in the redeeming work of his Son, our Savior. Can you affirm that? In your own life, you have been the recipient of God's abundant grace. Dead idols, they never provide what they promise. They only leave you longing for more. They never bless, they only deaden. They never grant grace, they only condemn. The only logical response is to trust the Lord and not in created things. And that's why this is at the center of this exhortation of Psalm 115. I think it builds towards this section in 9:11. No matter the circumstances, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. And when you do, blessing is yours to follow. So we see the defense of God's greatness. We see the deconstruction of God's enemies. Then we see the demand to trust God's character. And then in verses 16 to 18, we see a doxology of God's greatness. And he bookends the psalm, we're going to come back to the first bookend in a moment, with a declaration of who God is. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Isn't that great? God is the one who is over all of it. He is sovereign over all of it, but he's granted us dominion over the earth, to delight in the earth, to enjoy the earth, to enjoy his creation. These are the manifestation of his blessings. How has God blessed us? He's given us the earth to enjoy in all of its goodness. The dead, verse 17, they don't praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. While there is today, no matter the circumstances, enjoy the blessings that we receive from the hand of our sovereign God. Verse 18, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What's our response to receiving the blessing of God? Praise. Praise, thanksgiving, blessing. That's our response. We reciprocate, and the blessing of God will never end, and our praise will never end. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. So what's he saying in verse 17 and 18? You praise God while you have breath. And if you praise him while you have breath, you're going to be able to praise him when all your breath is gone. Don't waste your life living for substitute gods. Live for the God of heaven and earth. And then he says, praise the Lord. It's where we get our word hallelujah. That's where how he ends. It's the Hallel Psalm. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, he says. From this time forth and forevermore, we will bless the Lord. Hallelujah. Now let's come back to verse 1, where we see a declaration of God's glory. And hopefully, with that as a context, we'll see the power of what he says when he introduces this psalm. Not to us, O Lord. And lest I should miss it, let me say it again, not to us, but to your name, give glory. God and not man is worthy to receive all glory. God is at the center of the universe, not man. Why is that such a hard lesson to learn? Why is that so easy to declare with our lips and hard to live on Monday morning that we are not the center of the universe? God is. That's the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. Would they make God the center of the universe or themselves? It's the temptation that we face every single day. We don't want to give honor to God. We want to receive glory ourselves. We're glory hogs. We want to rule over our own lives. We don't want to submit to God's sovereign authority. We want to be in charge of our own lives and our own plan and our own direction. We like to think we are. Well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I just don't give him this part of my life. That's not believing in the sovereignty of God. So in the context of victory, this becomes easy to understand and relate to. And the principle is absolutely true. Lord, anything good that happens, anything that happens that is worthy of praise and worthy of honor, may you get all the glory, not us. When people get saved, to you be the glory. When lives are changed, to you be the glory. When there is any credit to be given, may all the glory go to God and God alone. And we have worked hard this year and this weekend to make that the heart of our celebration. Whatever good has taken place on this corner for the last 100 years, to God be the glory. We praise God for faithful men and women. We praise God for Victoria Corona. We praise God for the pastors and the leaders and the men and the women that he has brought here. But let us not forget, God alone is worthy of the glory. God has raised them up. God has saved them. God has gifted those people. God has worked on those hearts. And God alone is worthy of the glory. We live in a self-absorbed culture. I don't think I have to prove that to you. It's pretty evident, isn't it? We desperately need this reminder that it is not just them out there. It is for the church as well. Isaiah 48, God does not share his glory with another. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. But there's another side to this. And it's why I wanted to look at the rest of the psalm first. Because this is not in the context that these people are living in. It is not written as a cry of victory or in the context of victory, but in a time of defeat. It's written not in a time of strength, but in weakness. It's not written as they're leaving in power from Egypt, and everybody can say, okay, that God's real. It's written at a time where God seems absent from his people and their circumstances. So what do we see? What's the lesson to be learned? I think the psalmist gives us a major hint in the second half of verse 1. Why is it that the glory goes to God and not us? For, because, the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why is God worthy of glory? Why is the glory go to him and not us? Because he is steadfast and he is faithful. Now that language should sound familiar to you. These are two of the primary attributes that are identified with God when he makes covenant with his people Israel. In Exodus chapter 34, let me read this to you. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passing before Moses, he proclaims this, the Lord, a God, here are the attributes, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, what's the context of that? Remember the context, Exodus 33, 34? We don't have time to rehearse the whole thing. I'd encourage you to read it this week. I think you'll be blessed to see what's going on. The people are down at the base of the mountain, Sinai, while Moses is receiving the law, and they're breaking covenants or commandments faster than they get them, right? They're breaking them before they get them. They are engaged in idolatry, in image making. And Moses comes down the mountains, and in his anger, he breaks the tablets, and he goes back up to God. And you see this story where their sin has come before God, and God says, Moses, I'm done with them. That's what he says. I'm done with them. I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. Now, I got to tell you, that had to be quite a moment for Moses. Okay, right? I mean, they're kind of a pain. They've been a pain from the start. Let's do this, God, me and you. I'm all in. But what does he say? Let me tell you what he doesn't say. Oh, God, you can't do that. We're your people. God, do you know who we are? We're the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're the people that rose to prominence in Egypt. You can't destroy us. Look who we are. It's not what he says. What does he say? God, you can't destroy us. You know why he says it? For the sake of your name. What will the nations say if you bring your people to the desert and then we're destroyed? So God, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, spare us. Spare us. Now imagine Psalm 115 in that context. Not to us, Lord. Not for the sake of us. Not for the sake of our name, but for the sake of your name. For the sake of your glory. For the sake of your reputation among the nations. Lord, if you destroy us, what will the nations say? They'll say, where is your God now? But God, you are the sovereign God of the universe, and you sit on the throne, and you do as you please. That's in the very context. You can read it. That he has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and compassion upon whom he has compassion. God, Moses says, you are the God of the universe, and you are sovereign over all things. For your sake, for your reputation, don't let these nations with these false handmade gods ridicule you. You've promised to bless these children. You've promised to bless your people. You've promised that we would multiply. And you are worthy of praise. So not for our sake, but for the sake of your name, spare us. And God does. And I told you I didn't have time for the story. I just told you the story. Sorry. And God spares them. And Moses is overwhelmed by the grace of God. And he says, would you show me your glory? Oh God, I want to see the glory of a God who could be this forgiving for a people that are so hard-hearted and so committed to their sin. Show me your glory. And he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by him. And what does he say? This is his glory. This is my name. And this is the covenant I've made with my people. And he says, I am the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He's working for his glory, and that's exactly what we see in Psalm 115. Can I apply this to us as a church and to us as individuals? As your church, Lord, do not let us turn our eyes towards worthless things. Do not let us make glorious those things that you have given as gifts. Do not let us make things that are made with human hands become glorious to us. Only you deserve the glory. We will fix our gaze on you. We will behold your beauty. We will find satisfaction in you alone. We will trust in you alone. We will trust in you alone. We will trust in you alone. You are our help. You are our shield. You are our strength. And then here are the promises. They're different to the church than they are to Israel, but these are the promises of God. I will build my church. And so you have the psalmist reminding God of the promises he's made. And Lord, you will build your church. Lord, you will bless your people. Lord, you will not let the gates of hell prevail against this endeavor until there are people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation surrounding the throne of God in worship. God, these are the promises you have made. So do these things, Lord, but Lord, we plead that you don't leave us. We plead that you don't forget us. We plead that you will defend us when you are mocked. Why? Not for our sake. Not for my sake, not for the sake of San Gabriel Community Church, Lord, but for the sake of your name, be faithful to your promises. For the sake of your name, I say it again, not for us, but for your glory alone. That needs to be the prayer of our church. That needs to be the banner over everything that we do, not to us. But to your name be the glory. And might I say, it needs to be the same in our own lives. In our own lives. There'll be times of victory. There'll be times where you accomplish great things. There'll be times where great things are accomplished through you. May we be so careful in those moments not to take glory for ourselves. But say in moments of victory, to him, to his name, to his character, to him alone, the one who sits on the throne of the universe and does as he pleases, to him be the glory. And let me encourage you with this, in times of weakness, in times of struggle, when those around you might say to you, where is your God? When you might feel that, when you feel, as David did at times, God, where are you now? My enemies are surrounding me. Where are you, God? When you feel like that, when you feel like life is beating you up, would you be reminded of this truth, that God is steadfast and faithful? And if you are a child of God, not for your sake, but for the sake of his name, for the sake of his name, or for the sake of his glory, he will not let you go. This is, like I have time to exposit another passage. I'm reminded of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why does he do all this? What's the next line? For the sake of you and I as sheep? No, for the sake of the shepherd, for the glory of the shepherd. And so take heart, be encouraged, and take this admonition from the psalmist this morning. No matter the circumstances, trust in the Lord. He will bless you. He'll bless you with every promise that he has made to you in Jesus Christ. He will not fail you once, ever. And because of that, he is worthy of praise and blessing from now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we do, with all of our hearts, I pray, and with all of our strengths, we make this our prayer and our cry to you, that the glory would be all to you and not to us. And Lord, forgive us for how often we think that you need to act on our behalf because of us, because of something that we have done, because of something that we deserve. Lord, help us to see that it's not for our sake, but for the sake of your name that you act. It's because you are full of steadfast love and faithfulness, that your love never fails, your faithfulness never ends. It is so great. Father, our desire is that you receive glory. Lord, I pray that we would be purposeful as a church and as individuals to mark successes with the acknowledgement that you are the one that makes good happen, that you are glorious. And Father, grant us the strength in times of difficulty to recognize that our trust needs to be placed in you fully, and that all the promises that you make to us in Christ are ours, and that you will never fail. There are times in our lives, Father, if we're honest, there are times where you do seem distant, and it's hard to see your hand, and it's hard to see what you're doing, and it's hard to see what you're accomplishing. Lord, it's in those times that we need to heed this admonition to trust in you, to trust you, to trust you. You have never failed, and you will never fail. And I pray that even this very morning, if there's a here that are in that kind of a season, that they would find the strength and the power of your Spirit to place their trust fully and completely in you. That you would be glorified and that your name would be great. And Father, that we would now and forevermore be able to sing praises to your name. Hallelujah. All this we pray, all this we're able to pray because of the goodness and the greatness of the gift that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and redeemed us so that we stand here this morning, not in condemnation, but in life. We are so grateful for your Son, and it's in his precious name that we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.